Well, today I get to preach on one of the most difficult and controversial subjects, and that is about war for a second. This weekend, many of us will go camping. One of my sons is camping and with friends. Some will go on a picnic or grill out in the backyard. Maybe, I don't know, do they still do the Indy 500 on Memorial weekend? They used to do it all the time. A.J. Foyt, you remember A.J. Foyt? He was my favorite race car driver. But I'm dating myself. He was in the 70s. But they still do that. Some of us might even participate in a Memorial Day service. They usually have one in Elmont. Will they have that tomorrow? Is it scheduled tomorrow? Or some people are shaking their heads, yeah. So as we relax and we enjoy friends and family on that extra day off from work, which is a good thing to do sometimes, I suppose that each of us will, at least for a moment, reflect upon the meaning of Memorial Day, remembering, honoring those who paid such a high price to protect and to secure and to advance the virtues and ideals and the principles of this country, which we hold so dearly. And if without these principles and virtues, this country would cease to exist as we know it. I never served in the military. I never experienced the unimaginable, harsh reality of war. Never had to do anything like that. Today, each of us live in relative safety and comfort. That's the privilege given to us by others who sacrificed their very lives to provide it for us. It's both humbling and inspiring as we acknowledge that others value their life or something greater than their own life. They valued something more important than their own life, and they went. This is how Christians should view their faith, as more valuable than their very lives, their very physical lives. Perhaps this is what Jesus meant when he said, "Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." A truth be told today, I don't want to preach about war, but I can't escape the topic. If you read the Bible, and over all the pages of the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, but even in the New Testament, you cannot go into John's revelation and avoid the topic of war. It's there. You can't avoid it. War runs through the entire history of man and is as common in our world today as the changing of the seasons. Solomon reminds us in the book of Ecclesiastes, there is a time of war. There's a time for peace. In a book I read some time ago, it's been a few years ago, but I distinctly remember, it's entitled One. It was called the title One, A Face Behind the Numbers. In one chapter, it was devoted to the topic of war and its impact on the world. The author wrote that at any given time, one-third of the world's population is at war. I mean, think about that. There's probably 10 million people in the world, maybe. That's about over 3 million people at war at any given time. That's a lot of pain. That's a lot of conflict. That's a lot of suffering and death. So let me pose a couple of questions to you to think about war. I'm sure that's what you want to do on this Memorial Day weekend, is think about war. What is war? How will we ever realize a world without war? Is that possible? If there ever came a time when the world did not see war, would that necessarily constitute peace? Let's say there was no war. Does that mean there's peace necessarily? And also is this question, is the God of the Old Testament, is he pro-war, while the God of the New Testament, he's anti-war? That's what some people will say. They're like two different gods. Is that possible? When I was in Alaska, I met some very interesting people. They came from different backgrounds. You know, one fellow I met, he came up there to serve at the seafood processing plant as an electrician. But as I got to know him a little bit, he said he was in Special Operations Unit in the United States military, which is basically they go on secret missions. He went to places like Nicaragua and Grenada, these places that there was like little skirmishes, and the U.S. sent special ops in there to do this or that. This is back in the 80s. And one day we got talking about the topic of politics, and he asked a question. He goes, "What is war?" Where's this coming from? Where's war? And I said, well, I guess he wanted to see what I had to say about that. And And I had, you know, we kind of have a general idea what, you know, well, you know, it's conflict between nations, right? People, one people group, another people, they're violently, you know, attacking one another, doing terrible things to one another. But I told him, I say, no, I confess, I don't know a textbook definition of war. I mean, I'm sure you want to give me one, because he was, as a matter of fact, he was quite proud that he rattled off the definition of war, and he said, it's a nation's advancement of a political agenda upon another nation when all other means of advancement have failed. That's what we do. You go to war. That's what he said, and he kind of pounded his chest. And, yeah, you know, that's what I did. And who was I to argue? I was from a dairy farm in Wisconsin. I didn't know anything about war. Of course, my dad spent a little time in, after the Korean conflict, he was over there and kind of more in a peacekeeping mission with the military police. That was his job. He really rarely ever spoke about his time in Korea. I saw a few little slides of him. You know, remember the little slides you put in the carousel thing? And anyway, every time I saw a photo of him in that, he was always had two Korean little kids on his knees. He was always helping he always went to the orphanages. And yeah, that's another product of the war, right? I mean, when people die, children are left without parents. It's tragedy. So he was there, helped the children. But I remember later on in my life, in 1999, I came face to face with a family whose son had been a soldier of of America's enemy. I was in Uzbekistan, and so that was a country of the former Soviet Union when the USSR had all these different satellite countries. And I went over there, that the wall had fallen down, and so all these countries had become independent now. And so I was over, my sister was a missionary with her family, her husband and her family over there. I went to visit, but I spent a day with this young man. He was younger than I was, but he took me to his small little village in the middle of nowhere. It took a long bus drive. It must have been a good couple hours from the major city out to where this family lived. And basically it was a rundown shack. I think it had some maybe wooden floors, but it was very primitive and in our how we live, you know. But as I walked into this room, and he had another little brother, and the family was very hospitable when they came to greet me, but there was a very large photo of his brother, an older brother, on the wall, and he was, you know, in full military garb in that picture. But he was there because they were honoring him. He had lost his life in a war. This was back when the Soviets were invaded Afghanistan. Remember, back in the early 80s, I believe that was. But it wasn't, you know, that was the first time I'd really seen. Oh, because I grew up going, oh, the Soviet Union, there are enemies. You know, we're the Cold War sort of situation. And here I was confronted with meeting this family who were supposed to be my enemies at one time when I was growing up. It's interesting, later on, after I got to meet this family, he took me out to his little rice paddy that his family had where they grew their rice. That's basically, I'm sure it was, you know, one-fourth the size of this church sanctuary was their little rice paddy. But these were supposed to be, I was taught, those were my enemies because they were, because we were supplying, the United States was supplying weapons to the Afghan rebels. The Soviets were invading Afghanistan at that time. I know that this day and age, many Christians claim to be pacifist. There's some even denominations out there say, we're pacifist. That is until they have road rage. Then they're not pacifists anymore, right? And they say, why did you cut me off like that? I would love to be a pacifist, but the Bible doesn't let me be a pacifist, actually. I can't be. Because the spiritual leader, Jesus Christ, believe it or not, he was not a pacifist. What are you saying? You're talking heresy here. Didn't Jesus say, do not resist an evil person? If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also? Didn't he say, love your enemies? Didn't he say, he who lives by the sword shall die by it? Well, those sounds like good pacifist scriptures, don't they? How can you say then, Pastor, that Jesus was not a pacifist? I say this for the simple reason and the fact that Jesus came to earth. If he was a pacifist, he would have stayed in heaven. What was Jesus' reason for coming to earth? To seek and to save the lost. But how was he going to do that? How was he going to seek to save and save the lost? One way, he had to go to war and destroy the enemy. It took courage for God in human flesh, in Jesus was, to do this. I submit to you that having courage often, it's not just about being nice. You know, it simply means doing the right thing for the greater good. Doing the right thing and doing good. God's true love for humanity gave Jesus to us in human flesh. And Jesus had the courage to fight for us, to courageously go to war, courageously go to war, to destroy the enemy in the name of love and stand up for what is right. A pacifist might stand by and not get involved. Christians, we had to be involved. Christ voluntarily got involved, didn't he? He got flogged. He died on the cross. It's an outrageous example of courageous fighting, a behavior that he modeled for us. Even though he was getting hung on a cross and dying, he was at war with his enemy. Listen to the prophet David. When David prophesies concerning Jesus, Psalm 110, it reads this regarding Christ's enemies, which becomes our enemies. God's enemies are our enemies because God is for us, right? If we believe in Christ, if we're Christians, God is for us. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. A few verses later, the Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. True, Jesus came gentle as a lamb, meek and mild, a baby born in a manger. But the Bible promises that Jesus will return and he will bring terror on all those who oppose him. That's what the Bible says in Luke chapter 21. Men will faint from terror. They'll be apprehensive of what is coming on the world. The heavenly bodies will be shaken, speaking of the stars. And at that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory. And though Jesus came to earth meek and mild, his mission has always been the same. And the Apostle John writes about this. The reason the Son of God appeared, it says, is to destroy the devil's work. Now, I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound like a pacifying God to me. He's coming to destroy the devil's work. What is the devil's work? Well, anything to try to deceive humanity, keep humanity imprisoned in sin, preventing us from believing in the one true God, Jesus Christ. Because if we don't, it seals our fate, right? We don't get to go to heaven. We stay in condemnation and judgment. Like it or not, Jesus is not a pacifist. He came to war against Satan and, it says, to set his captives free. That's a picture. That's a military picture right there. Like it or not, the truth is that if you are not a believer in Christ, you're still under the influence of the one who wants to destroy your soul. Barring Christ's help, this is exactly what happens to a person who stays in their sin and does not ask God for forgiveness. 1 Peter 5:8, be self-controlled, alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around looking like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. That's the bad news. The devil is out there ready to destroy us. The good news is, as a Christian, our enemy is God's enemy. We can find safety and refuge in Christ's saving work on the cross. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Psalm chapter 24, verse 8. Here's another teaching by Jesus that seems to argue against Jesus being a pacifist. Matthew chapter 10. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law's. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household, he says. And think about that for a second. Again, our lives are full of relationships, right? But when God takes a hold of a person, while other people that they know are kind of remain in the world, there's going to be some conflict there. That's just the way it's going to be. Obviously, I don't think Jesus was talking about a literal sword when he says, I've come to bring a sword. But what he is saying is that the inevitable result of his coming to earth, in a sense, is conflict. There has to be a dividing line between the heavenly kingdom and the earthly kingdom. There's going to be a conflict between Christ and the Antichrist. There's going to be a conflict between light and darkness. There's going to be a conflict between God's children and the devil's children. The conflict can occur even between the members of their same family. And when you think about it, this is fundamentally how war begins. Conflict between people. Irresolvable conflict between two parties. To be a pacifist is to allow evil to reign free on earth. To let evil win the conflict between good and evil. If Jesus were a pacifist, he would never have come to earth. But he came to earth to take it back, to reclaim what was rightfully his from the very start. We've got to remember that. Jesus was in a co-eternal relationship with his Father in heaven before the beginning of time. And it was Jesus who made the universe. And it was made for his purpose, the Bible says. And he is going to restore it. That's why the Apostle Paul could say in Romans 8:21 through 23, he says, creation will be liberated. There you go. There's another, liberated from its bondage to decay, brought into the glorious freedom. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Even we ourselves, who are the first fruits, have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So we're groaning inwardly because we're still having that struggle. To redeem, when it talks about redeem, to buy back. Christ used his own blood to purchase our salvation. Christ went to war against the evil one to rescue us. We must all admit that Christ's waging of war for our spiritual lives, it is unorthodox because he went willingly to the cross. So it wasn't like he was out riding on a stallion and brandishing a sword. No. At least from our human perspective, it seems unorthodox. It's not the way we think of war as happening. When we think of war, we think of being the aggressor. But it's the scriptures say he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. But even though it was unorthodox, it's war nonetheless. And from the cross, he made it clear one that he won. With his last breath, he proclaimed, it is finished. He defeated the greatest enemy of us, of humanity. Death. Not only physical death, but eternal death. Now we turn to Christ, have faith in Christ, and we can have eternal life. Christ offers us eternal life. He got that for us. Roughly translated, the sins of the world have been paid for. My enemies, prisoners, can go free. Because until Christ saves us and rescues us, we are captives of the enemy. Well, does this mean no more war and true peace on earth? Well, not until Jesus returns and makes everything new. Christ still leaves us with free will, doesn't he? If we confess with our mouth, he is faithful and just, will forgive us of our sins. He will purify us from all unrighteousness. When Christ returns to make everything new, Isaiah's vision will come true. The wolf and the lamb, they will feed together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. Isn't that a bizarre picture to see a lion eating straw? I mean, cows don't even eat straw. Cows eat grass and hay. They don't eat straw. They lay on straw. But the lion's going to eat straw. Maybe help his mane become fluffier. I don't know what. Dust will be the serpent's food. So you think of the serpent. The serpent is crawling around in the dust, but now the serpent will eat the dust. They will neither harm nor destroy on my holy mountain, says the Lord. This is a picture of peace. This is a picture of restoration. Isaiah speaks about that or prophesies about it, Isaiah 65. Are we ready for that day? Well, we can become ready by putting our faith in the Lord, who is our conqueror, who is our king, he's our warrior, he's our rescuer. We can Can we continue to be courageous in God's calling and carrying out God's calling in our lives? We can do that. Jesus was courageous to do that for us. Let us have some courage ourselves. Here's the benediction for today. Thanks be to God who always, and this is again a picture of setting the captives free. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession. That's the victory parade, isn't it? That's when the warriors came back and the people stood on the sides of the road and the victorious warriors would come into the city and they would be cheered and applauded and they probably got all sorts of gifts. But thanks be to God who leads us in triumphal procession in Christ. Now here's an interesting thing about this. And through us, so we're set free, right? We are His. Through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. We, as we go to our work, to our homes, we are the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ, that others might believe, that they would say, we have freedom, we have victory, we have peace, we have hope. These are the things Jesus has secured for us, because Jesus isn't a pacifist. He came to rescue us, and we worship Him. Amen.